I want to work through the book of Obadiah with you. It's very short, so we can do it easily in 2 weeks. Although, if you're part of the men's study, that might not be realistic. But so there's two main reasons I thought of Obadiah. One is because there are some of you who are going to get to heaven, and he's going to see you, and you're going to say, I don't even know you are. I never read your book. So I don't want that to happen to you. I want to be able to say to Obadiah when I see him in heaven, look, our congregation, at least some of us, went through your book, Obadiah. The main reason, honestly, is that what we went over in hermeneutics, I want to try to apply some of that in looking, studying this book. And this is short enough where we can do that together. And hopefully it'll help you as you work through other books of the Bible, longer books and so on. It'll give you some, just put into practice what we've gone over. So it's just a short enough book where we can kind of analyze it and get some things out of it and see how to use some of these tools that we learn in hermeneutics. So let me ask you the question. Now, this, be honest with this, because when I was thinking about what to do, and I said in my mind, I'm like, okay, I know Obadiah is a short book. Now, every time I read through the Bible, and I read through the whole Bible systematically, it takes me some years because I do it very gradual, just like a chapter a day, and I go through the whole Bible. And I've read through Obadiah many times. But for the life of me, I couldn't tell you anything about what it was about just offhand. Like when I thought about it just recently, I'm like, man, what happened in Obadiah? You know it surrounds Israel in the captivity in some sort. It's that period in history. But how many of you know without looking? Did anybody read Obadiah this week just to make sure? Okay, you did. All right, so except for D., how many of you know who Obadiah is written about? Who he's writing primarily about in that short book? Right? I didn't either. But that's how it is, right? With some of these books, they kind of get lost in the bigger books, right? That we read. So today we'll. Well, no, I'm gonna. That's why today's happening right now. So. Let's we'll work through it. We'll pray. It is a great little book, even though it's only one chapter. There's definitely some important things to learn from this, from the lessons of who he's speaking to, and we're going to read through the whole book, which won't take long at all. You can divide it up into three sections of what's being addressed here, and it really does come, when you get to the end, you can see how in this short book, what it comes to, like this full circle of just God being glorified, and there's a lot of good applications. There's messianic applications, there's Christian applications, there's applications for those who are unsaved or who are wicked and so on. So there's a lot of good stuff in here, believe it or not. So let's pray, and then what we'll do is maybe we can take turns reading through it. It's only 21 verses long, so maybe we'll get 3 sevens. And if we do 3 sevens, there might be some blessing in that because sevens in Scripture, right, are perfection and so on. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this morning and this time we have to study your word together. And Lord, we know that all of your word is important, is God-breathed, Lord. And this little book, Lord, that probably many of us and most just often neglect or haven't really remembered what was in here, Lord, has an important message as well. And it has its own unique angle, Lord, and of addressing us. And so we pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you bless us, Lord, not only to appreciate what's in the book, certainly to do that and to benefit for our souls in that sense, but also that it would give us more insight into studying the rest of Scriptures, Lord, as we study this book. So please be with us. Please forgive us for our sins. Please bring your people here safely with the weather. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we're going to start. Actually, what we'll do, we're not going to do the sevens. What we'll do is we'll read it in the order of the sections. So we'll read one. Somebody can read 1 to 9 first. Can somebody read 1 to 9? And everybody's got to listen because we're all involved here. The sheet, everybody has a worksheet. So we're going to fill that in together. And you could use this. It doesn't have to be exactly like this, but you could use this kind of a format when you work through a book of the Bible to help you as you study the Scriptures. And when you use broader books, obviously you're going to have more than one sheet. But for a book like this, it's nice. We have the one sheet front and back. So anybody, make sure we're all listening. Anybody want to read the first 9 verses? Dane's going to give you the microphone if you do, because this is being recorded. Yeah, okay, so we'll come to Chris here. So we're going to break this up into 3 sections, but we're going to read all 3 now. But I want you to try to get the gist of what's going on in each of these individual sections and then kind of the whole package as well. Okay, Chris, go ahead.
The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not, in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter.
Okay, so we're going to read, we're going to continue in a moment. But before we even read on, just so we get, keep this in our minds, when we think about, you have these sections in your paper here, right? Your historical context, and then you have written about. So right away, just looking at this, who is this written about? Okay, Edom. And who are Edom? Who is Edom? Okay, descendants of Esau. Okay, and is it A-N-T-S or E-N-T-S? Descendants. Hey, okay. Okay, of Esau. And who is Esau? Okay, Jacob's brother, right? Okay, we know that Israel comes from Jacob. Okay, and in this first section, and this will get into some of the purpose here as well. What is the primary thrust of this first section? What is being said about Esau, about Edom, about the Edomites, right? This great city. What's the general? Yeah. Okay, coming judgment because of what? And what is their main sin emphasized here? Pride, right? Okay, coming judgment because of pride. Okay, we're going to get more into, and we're going to more details. We're going to get into this in a moment when we get to the next section. Okay, so far we know who this is about. It's judgment coming upon Edom, who is the descendants of Esau, and we will now let's read verses 10 through 14. And what do you want to read verses 10 through 14? Okay, Paul, take the microphone, please. Thanks.
Edom mistreated his brother. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah. In the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress.
Okay, so there's a coming judgment because of the pride of Esau, right, of Edom, pride of Edom. And in this second part, what more do we learn about what's going on here, about how their pride was exhibited? What did they do? What would be a general one, less than a sentence summary of what? Okay, so they boasted against Judah's destruction, right, and captivity. When they went into captivity, they also they boasted, and they did more than that, which we'll get into in a moment. But in a general sense, they basically turned against, right, their when he says their own brother, right? Israel is the brother because of Jacob, the connection of Jacob and Esau. When the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the city and leveled the temple and the walls, right? They didn't mourn, they didn't grieve, they had no concern. They actually encouraged it and they supported that destruction and they laughed and they boasted right about it. So that's one of the main things they did. So from a historical context, what happened at this in history? Where can we place this book, right, just from what we read so far? Somewhere where? Okay, yeah, somewhere after the exile, right, when the Jews are in exile, right? So Jerusalem is in exile. I mean, the northern country went into exile, Syria, way before this, right? Jerusalem and Judah, right, is in exile, right, at Babylon. City's destroyed. Okay, so the land has been, God has brought judgment upon his people, and sometime during that captivity, it could be early on, we're not sure exactly when, Obadiah brings this prophecy against Edom because of how they responded to this captivity, what they did, and we're going to get into more of those details, but they boasted against the destruction. They did other things as well to show support of it rather than showing a sense of compassion to what happened to the Israelites. And in fact, they were no better than the Israelites, right, for that matter. And yet they were excited and happy about what happened to them, and they even got involved, as we'll see as well. Okay, so we have these two things. By the way, I said three parts. I lied. I meant four. There's four sections. I was looking at the first page, but there's actually four sections. So the third section is just two verses. Somebody want to read? Somebody who doesn't want to read but just would like to read 15, just two verses, who wants to get out of not reading more and says, you know what, I just love to just, if I'm going to get it out, let me get it over with, just two verses. Who wants to do that? Anybody 15 and 16? Could be anybody here? Yes, D. Okay, good. Thank you, D.
Thank you, D.
15 and 16.
For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been.
Okay, so what's this next section getting into? It's kind of like, in one sense, right, you have this stated judgment on Edom, and then you have why they boasted against the destruction of God's people. And then what does it say after that? What did you say, Paul? Okay, upon who? Upon who? Okay, upon. So there's a universal judgment right here that's certain to come. And with respect to Edom, it's expressed as retribution, right? It's a reversal. It's, in other words, they're going to get what they did. Even as they boasted against what happened to Israel, right, they're going to get the same thing happen to them. They went and they were involved with plundering Israel, like, right, and helping the Babylonians, and it's going to come back upon them, and not only them, but there's kind of a worldwide judgment now as well that's being spoken of, right, after the destruction of Israel. There's going to be this worldwide going with all the nations are going to be receiving judgment. And when you go through the book of Jeremiah, actually, and some of the other prophets you can see as well, you'll actually see like a systematic description of all the different nations that are going to be destroyed all the way, and then finally ending with Babylon itself, right? The destroyer. At the very end of Jeremiah comes back to Babylon. The one who God used to bring judgment on all is going to itself receive God's judgment. So it goes from Israel, and as everybody laughs and boasts about Israel and about, you know, what happened to them, they're going to receive the same thing. And then finally, the tool of God's judgment because of his boasting and arrogance is going to get it as well. So we go from judgment to Edom, about why their pride against Israel, and then it's going to come back to them. And then the last section, it's amazing that all this happens in one book, in one chapter, by the way, how well it's written. All right, verses 17 to 21, last section. Who wants to read verses 17 to 21? Joe, okay, good.
But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then a Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Okay, so going through this, what's the final sense of where Obadiah brings us now? What's the culmination of everything? What's going to happen? And it's you could look at it in two parts too, the finale, but what is it that he addresses in those verses that Joe just read? Okay, so Jacob, who has been, right, judged, that's been destroyed by Babylon, there's going to be a deliverance of Jacob. I would say deliverance and restoration, right? They're going to be restored. They're going to have back what they lost. And then what else? And then they're going to be delivered, right? Jacob, what could you say? Judah, but Jacob, yeah. Delivered and restored. And then what's going to happen? And then they're going to be used by God to do what? Okay, and all the nations, right? You see, it's talking about settling in Samaria. Benjamin's going to settle here, right? So judgment, especially highlighting Edom, but also the nations. And they're going to retake their land, and they're going to settle, right, all throughout these other areas. And then what's the final grand finale? What happens? What's the very last thing we're told? And just going immediately what you see, but you're right. But what's the final grand finale here? Well, look at verse 21. What's the last verse? The last part of that verse. Okay. So the kingdom of God, right, will reign, right? That's where it ends, right? The kingdom is restored to God. So there's this coming judgment on Edom because of their pride. It's directly, specifically addressing them for what they did to the people of Israel because of their destruction. There's going to be a universal judgment on all the nations and retribution. They're going to receive what they've given. God's going to restore Judah or Jacob, right, and deliver them, and he's going to restore them. They're going to repopulate, right, they're going to be used to bring judgment on. God's going to bring judgment on nations through them. And then in the end, God restores the kingdom to himself, right, where he reigns. Now, we obviously know there's more, that there's a lot more implied here. But that's kind of the general sense of this small book, right, where it goes as far as. So if you were to summarize the purpose in one sentence or in this along these lines, you can say to declare Edom's coming judgment and destruction, Israel's restoration, and God's glorification, right? If I were to just take purpose, I would put it like this. So declare Edom's coming judgment and destruction, Israel's restoration. And with Edom, you can also have in here, right, and all the nations as well, right, ultimately. Israel's restoration. God's people are restored. God sets up his people again to be his light, to be his people, and then God's glorification. He's cleaned house. He's cleaned house for his own people. He's restored them. And now he is glorified, right? God is glorified. You would think that when the people of God, the Israelites, are destroyed, it's kind of done for Yahweh, right? I mean, his people are gone. The nations are going to look on them and say, what about their gods now, right? It's over. But God brings it around. He does that to sanctify them. He brings a remnant out, right, for his own name. And then he brings judgment on everyone else. So all the gods of the nations are judged. And then he restores his own people, a remnant of them, right? He builds his house up again, in a sense. And then he reigns and glorifies his name, right? So we can see here, right, that when we look at the purpose, and this is really what the whole script, what is the ultimate end of God in all things? His glory, right? It's this. So when you look at this in a general sense, right, when you look at Israel's restoration, you might link that to the salvation of God's people, right? Bringing them into a place where he saves them, he redeems them, he sanctifies them. But at the end of God's great plan is always his glorification, right? Always. And you don't want to miss those. Unfortunately, people tend to switch these. They would put Israel's restoration after that, And that's just not the case, right? It's God's glory that is the ultimate end of all things. So we could see that in this short book. All right, so now let's work through a general outline. This is where we can get into some specific details of using our purpose, which is really over here, but just some of the things that we drew out of our purpose. We can divide it into those headings and look into the specific texts. So first would be the utter destruction, destruction of Edom. Right, will be, and then I have an A, B, and a C. Not that you can't be more than that. I just put it A, B, C. So what are some of the reasons that we talked about their pride, right? What are some of the things that are noted about Edom, like some specific examples in those first nine verses that would have to do with their destruction of Edom? What would maybe if you were to pull out a couple of general comments from this section without having to rewrite the whole section, what would you say would be some good summary statements about this out of this first nine verses? Yeah. Yeah. So they're high and lofty, right? They're high up, like the eagle talks about. Even though if you're up in the mountain, I'm going to come and get you right where you are, God says. So they're high up. So the obvious thing is, right, is they're full of pride. They think they're untouchable and safe, right? They're beyond the reach of anyone else. Does that remind us of anything, by the way? Well, true, but what about in today? What might we liken this to today? Any nations that might feel like that? Right, I'm not saying this is speaking directly to America, but I'm saying by way of application, right? You can see that whoever trusts in his own, right, in their own strength, in their own weapons, right, is foolish. You could say it about, yeah, absolutely, yeah. You could say it about any major empire too, right? Look what happened to the British Empire, to the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire, right? All the way back, Egyptian Empire, right? No matter how high you up, how high we are, right, God will bring us down. And we see that in our country, right, in some of the obvious ways that things are going down right now, that we're being set up for a real bad hit, aren't we? I mean, when we look at everything politically and the division in the country and just the insanity of where we are morally, you could see this unfolding. The people of God are able to see this kind of stuff, and we should certainly be sober by it. Okay, so the first emphasis on their pride, what about having to do with their destruction? In light of that. Oh, yeah, yeah.
I don't know if you'd rather fit in there,
it doesn't fit. Okay, next. No. Is what verse is that?
Numbers chapter 20:14.
Oh, yes. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, read. That's good. Yeah, that's true, too. Yeah. Yeah.
Now Moses sent from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel, the angel, and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway. Or if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them, and many men, and with many men and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through this territory. So Israel turned away from him.
Yeah. Yeah, early on, right, you have, for it's interesting because you have early on in Numbers, and when you're going through, the Israelites are trying to make their way to the Promised Land, three of the prominent nations that try to contend with them and don't allow them through and try to put a curse on them, right, are Edom, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, right, which would be the two descendants of Lot and the descendant of Esau, right? So some of the most unfriendly and ungodly responses that they have with giving them just assistance to let them get to their land, who would have been untouched by Israel. Israel would not have been allowed to touch them, and they weren't, right, up at that point, are the people who were relatives of theirs in that sense, right? So it would be the Edomites, and then later on, right, it's the Moabites, and Nehemiah talks about the Ammonites as well being involved with trying to get Balak to curse them, and you know, and so on, he would go on different parts of the mountain and stuff. So it is interesting that his own brethren, in a sense, turn on him like that, and that's consistent throughout, and that happens later on, as we see after the captivity as well. So that's good to see that. All right. So how then is this? They're high up. They're full of pride, untouchable. How is that answered? What would be the general statement that's addressed in the first 9 verses, where this is responded to? Okay, yeah, they're going to be humbled. They will be humbled, but it will be utterly, right? I mean, it's not even, it's the way it's worded there is it's not just that God's going to give them a little smack on the rear end. He's going to bring them to, like, ultimate destruction. Like, he's going to level them to the point that there's going to be jackals. And you see those expressions, jackals and ostriches and stuff in the land. So they're going to be humbled utterly, right? And they will be in shock. Right, they're going to be in utter shock. It'll be a surprise in a sense. They won't even they think it's the very opposite. Right, they're high up. They think they're untouchable. They think they're safe. They're settled in. They're doing their thing. They're eating and drinking and getting married, etc. But they will be humbled utterly, and they will be in shock. It's going to be an ultimate shock when it happens. Right, which should give us a sense of appreciation, right, for the way God deals with people who are high and lofty. And then finally, and this would relate to directly the way Edom responded to what happened to Israel. Look at verse 7, and what else do you see that we find in verse 7 that's going to happen as well? Yeah, they're going to be betrayed by their allies, right? People ate bread with them. The idea there is that they were people who were close to them, who they had fellowship with, betrayed by their allies and friends. Those who are close to them, right, are going to turn on them. And oh yeah, yeah, sure. So they'll be betrayed by allies and friends, right? And that's kind of in keeping with what we find out after that, what they did to Israel, right? And you see that idea in Scripture a lot of times. God, when he talks about you'll be repaid double, it doesn't mean God is going to double, like in other words, you did this much and he's going to give you double the amount. It means he's going to give you back what you did. That's the idea. It's retribution. It's recompense. God gives a fair balance. And so he doesn't increase the punishment doubly. He just means he's going to give them back exactly what they did. And if you notice, the way they treated Israel, right, they're going to be betrayed by their friend. They're going to experience what they did as well to who they should have considered their kin, right? And even though that they did not respect him and so on. All right, so that would be the destruction of Edom. And then in the second section, right, we find in a general sense, right, that deals with their pride. Now we're going to get some more details. They took advantage, right, of Judah's demise, or we can say Jacob or Israel. I'll just say Israel to make it even more general, of Israel's demise, right? When Israel went down, they took advantage of that, and that would be, this would be verses 1 to 9, and this would be 10 through, I think I said, did we say 14? 14. So what are some of the ways in which we see, we kind of left it general before when Warren had given his speech, talked about they boasted against them, right? So one example is that they boasted, right? They boasted against them, against the Israel. What else did they do? What are some other ways that they treated their kin? Okay, in what way? What were they doing? If you look at those verses, look at verse 14. What did they do? Verse 14. What are two things we see in that text that they did in verse 14? Okay, so when the people from Jerusalem and Judah were fleeing, right? They were on the run, so to speak, right? When they were fugitives in a sense from running from the Babylonians, rather than have compassion on them, rather than help them or set out a table for them or in any way try to ease their pain, they actually slew some of the Jews, like they killed some of them while they were fleeing, and others they delivered over to the Babylonians. Right, they captured and delivered them and gave them to the Babylonians. So they killed those who were fleeing. And delivered others over to Babylon. To Babylon or to their enemies, right? So they were trying to help. They abetted. Right, the Babylons and their destruction of the Jews. So that's one other thing they did. They also, if you look at the idea of they watched, right? I get we could put it over here too. They watched. In other words, they took out the popcorn and actually observed and just watched it happen and didn't think for a moment of trying to help or assist, or they just let them get destroyed. They killed. They also plundered the. They went into the. When the city was after it was destroyed, they themselves, right? It says here as well, verse 13. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should have not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. So they actually went in and said, "Hey, let's get some assets out of this." Right, let's go in there and get some benefit for us. Let's take some of the stuff that's there. They probably traded with Babylon again. They gave them some of their captives. They plundered. So they didn't only just watch. They didn't only stand back and let it happen and not think of assisting or in any way having compassion or even pity, even to pray, let's say, or something. They actually jumped in and helped out and then took for themselves, for their own greed as well. they plundered them. They spoke proudly against them, boasted against. They added to their misery. So just put they, you know, in a summary, they added to their misery. So even though God was bringing judgment upon Israel, Edom didn't know that, right, for one. Edom's motives weren't pure. God was using the enemy to bring judgment upon Israel. We see here at the same time that those who did this, right, were not friends of God. Right. Even the Babylonians, their motives were impure. They had ill reasons for doing so. The Syrians, too. It's interesting because God rebukes the Syrians when they destroyed the northern kingdom. He says, you know, you became proud in your heart. I used you. You were my weapon. And you went in there and said, look what I did. Right. You had your own. They had their own motives. And you get a little bit of a taste of the sovereignty of God there. Right. And the accountability of man in these kinds of things. Right. You see that man is accountable. The Edomites had wicked motives. The Babylonians had wicked motives for what they did. They did it of their own desire, their own will. And at the same time, God ordained to use them and to use them to bring destruction. He was punishing his people. So both are true at the same time, yet they're accountable because they were not helping God, right? They were doing it for their own desires. Yeah.
Judges that nation and restores them.
Yeah, yeah. Like you see in the Judges, you see that, right? You see that dual aspect of God's sovereignty in play, where God is completely sovereign. He has a purpose in even bringing about this destruction, bringing about this judgment upon his people, and at the same time, he's using a people and ordaining. He hardens a people or gives a people over to their own desires of their heart, so that they themselves want to do what they do for the wrong reason. And then he later brings judgment on them. So God is sovereign over the whole package. Everything is working according to his will. And yet the people involved have wrong, right, ill motives. We think of Joseph, right? What you meant for good, for evil, God meant for good, right? What happened with Christ, what he says, God ordained beforehand, you know, what you did by unrighteous hands, God delivered up his son, for that to happen. So you see the both in the equation of God's sovereignty and God and the accountability of man in these kinds of things, and you see it here as well. They were not a friend of God, right? Judas Iscariot, some people you'll see out there will say, yeah, Judas did the right thing. And no, Judas did a horrible thing. It was a wicked thing that he did. He was an ungodly man. He was a man who loved riches. He was stealing, pilfering from the money thing the whole time. He wasn't a godly man at all. And God gave him over to Satan, and Satan took hold of Judas, and he led him to betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do God a favor, but even in his evil act, he fulfilled the very plan of God at the same time, right? So in his violating God's moral will, he also kept, in a sense, God's preordained will, right? In one sense. I'll get into this at the conference. If any of you come in next week, I deal with some of these things. But anyway, you see that here. Thirdly, we have that. Let's put number three over here. We have the coming recompense, right? I should say coming universal recompense. This is now God. It's a reiteration about what's going to happen to Edom, but then it also broadens to all the nations, right? That God is going to bring judgment on all the nations. And it goes right in line again with Jeremiah and the other passages of Scripture that talk about this worldwide judgment that God brings about for the glory of his name. He brings his people down, right, which in a sense, for a time, would seem to bring his own name down because he's attached to them, but really he's disassociating with his people because they're idolaters, they've rebelled against him, and he's separating himself from that. But he brings these people down who are the ones who are associated with his name. People begin to mock them. People begin to speak against them and against their God, but then he brings judgment on the rest of the nations, and he restores his people so that his name is restored, but now the people are sanctified and holy and seeking to live now, right, in the way that pleases God so that he's glorified. So again, you see God's sovereignty. God is jealous for his own glory, right, first and foremost, right? As much as God loves us, and he does, what a perfect love, and he loves sinners and he saves sinners, the greatest, right, utmost priority of God is to glorify his own name, right? And we see that all throughout Scripture. So that'll be the recompense here. Edom is going to get what they gave, right? God doesn't execute justice unjustly. He gives exactly what they deserve. The nations will get what they gave, right? What they did, it'll be returned to them. And then finally, fourthly, we have the last section over here. Is Zion will triumph and be restored. They will triumph and be restored, right? God is going to now turn things around and restore a remnant that will bring glory to his name. It's amazing, right? One little book of Obadiah, and you have this amazing message beginning with Edom that's just consistent with the rest of Scripture, right? Just in one chapter, 21 verses. It's phenomenal. All right, so Zion will be restored. God's people will be delivered, sanctified, and restored. So they'll be delivered. They're going to be sanctified. He's going to hallow them through this experience. And again, what we're going to see here when we get into the applications, which we haven't gotten to yet, and we may get into next time, we've got to see, is we're going to pull back from Israel. We first want to deal with this in the context of Israel because that's what it belongs. But we're going to see the bigger picture of this and how it points to the building of God's church and sanctifying his church and what he does for them and giving himself the kingdom. Yeah, Cal?
Yeah, in verse 21 it says, then saviors shall come to Mount Zion. Where is that? What is that? Is that help of who's the savior?
To judge the mountains of Esau. Yeah, there are going to be some, in this case, who will come to help to bring judgment against the Edomites, who will help, who will work with the Israelite, with Israel, with Mount Zion, to help them to defeat their enemies. So I don't know what exactly who that would be. I don't know if in the immediate context, if it's talking about the Persians, those who would come and would help them against some of their enemies and so on. I'm not sure, but that would be those who are coming. They're going to get assistance from others who are going to come and help them in some sense.
Possible, like they restored, like the saviors would be, like King Darius would bring. Allow God use King Darius, raise them up to bring them back into the land, and
Cyprus, Darius, Ahasuerus. You see us later on with Esther, right? What happens with during the time of Esther, with Haman, right? He's kind of and you see that kind of picture here, that reversal that takes place, right, with Haman. and his people. Remember, it's all the nations that are given this decree to destroy the Jews, right? It's not just the people who were with Haman, right? It's all the nations. And so what happens is we kind of skip over that quickly. But when Ahasuerus gives the decree, he can't undo the original decree, but he gives a decree where the Jews can fight back. The Jews conquer. In a lot of sense, you see some of this fulfilled in Esther, right? When they're conquering these other nations that are going to try to do the original decree that Haman had passed, right, through the king. So you do see that. That would be an example of an assistance. And they had help, too, from Ahasuerus' army and stuff. So you do see some of that fulfilled in Esther as well. Again, this is the original context where this is happening. This does speak to Israel. And I want us to get that when we do our hermeneutics, when we do our Bible study, and we go in the Old Testament. I don't want to just take this and run right to the New Covenant and the New Testament understanding of it. We need to deal with it in its immediate context, which will help us better understand the bigger, greater picture, right, of God's kingdom being built through the church. But if you don't get it here first, you're not going to get the better, more fuller picture that you're going to get later on, because this is where you're going to get your application to help serve that purpose. all right, so real quickly, delivered. They're going to be delivered, sanctified, and restored in verses 17 to 21. God's people will destroy Edom and their enemies and retake the land. So that God's people will be victorious. God's people victorious over the nations. Right? And they're going to take the land. Now, when you look at these things too, you see some minimal fulfillments of these things with Israel. But we know, and we see this all throughout the Old Testament, that the ultimate fulfillment of these things comes in the church, doesn't it? Right? What are we reading in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount? Who is it that inherits the earth? Right, it's those who are humble. It's those who are poor in spirit. There's no question, and I think the only person in this room who would disagree with this is Pastor Doug. There's no question that this is very much referring to the church. Right, we're going to get there in our application, but I want you to get a little taste of it: inheriting the land, inheriting the earth, God's people having the final victory, God's sanctified people who are often beaten back, who are being sanctified, and even when we struggle with opposition. God uses that to sanctify us, but he does that to make us more holy, and he builds us up. And in the end, they have victory over their enemies, right? And it's fulfilled in the greatest sense, not in the little strip of Israel, right? It's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which takes over the whole world. So if you just stay with Israel and you leave this here, you miss out on the greater picture. But you don't want to lose this as well. We'll get into that next time. Okay, so you have the final victory over enemies, the reversal, they retake the land, and then finally the conclusion is, right, God reigns over his kingdom, right? It comes to that full circle. God reigns over his kingdom, right? He reigns over the whole world. He takes possession of his kingdom. He's glorified. It's his creation. It belongs to him. He should be glorified. He should be exalted. And if in our hearts we can't say amen to that, right, either A, we're completely ignorant, or B, we're somewhere along the line, this may fall into ignorance, we don't understand, right, or we're not saved, right? But I think even Christians can struggle with appreciating that, not because they're not saved. I think that we might not grasp it, but we should be looking at this and saying, looking at that last sentence, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, and we should be saying that's what should be the case. In this creation, this is God's. It's not ours. It's his creation. It's his world. His whole concept, the whole bringing in of redemption to this picture with Israel in any temporal sense, let alone with the church, that's for his own glorious purposes. That's his grace. None of that is merited, right? This should all be out with the flood, right? Israel should be out with the flood. God goes to Abraham after the Tower of Babel, and he shows grace to Abraham and calls him out and sets him apart to make this nation. And he continuously, amazing, the patience, blesses these people. And then if you want to be more amazed, look at the bunch of misfits he puts together as a church, right, in the modern sense. So it really, I'm hoping that as we look at this verse and as next time we get in the applications, that we can, brethren, be encouraged and say that this is, praise the Lord, you know, come, Lord Jesus, come. This is what's right. This is what should happen. It should end with that last sentence, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. All this happens, and God goes through all this, ultimately for his glory. That's the priority. Sola Dea Gloria. Here it is. The book of Obadiah. Sola Dea Gloria, right? It's right there. So we'll leave that. Next time we'll look at applications from three. So hold on to those sheets. We'll look at it from a Christian message for us. We'll look at it from the message for the ungodly, and then we'll look at the crystal-centric message, which I know Pastor Doug is itching, not no pun intended, to get to. I actually didn't mean that until afterwards I realized to get to. So let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even in this small book of Obadiah, Lord, which I can speak for myself, I couldn't even remember what it was about, Lord, even having read it. Lord, we thank you that we can study your word and see your glory in these books that may seem foreign to us. This small book, Lord, has such a glorious picture of how you work, of your sovereignty, of the sinfulness of man, the accountability of man, of your sovereignty over all things, of the way in which you turn all things to bring you glory. Even the wicked, ultimately, Lord, even the wicked with their ill intentions serve your glorious purposes to bring glory to your Son, who is the King of this kingdom that will reign and is reigning. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us with these truths, give us a better understanding of how to study your word, even by using these tools and hermeneutics and just looking at context and so on. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to benefit from these things and to take them with us. We pray now that you'd prepare our hearts for worship as we worship you together in Christ's name. Amen.